When was the last time you failed in something you were really good at? I've been working as a software developer in my day job ever since my college years. And I remember a time in my career when I was working on this software with confidence that I was going to do a great job at it. But to my surprise, due to a combination of things that were within my control, as well as things outside of my control, the little project did not work the way I had envisioned it. And before long, I was tearing at the inevitability of failure. And when we fail at something that we feel we have an innate ability to do well, we end up shaken and self-doubt creeps in. And self-doubt threatens not only our present happiness, but it also threatens our future productivity and future success. Now, in the perfect world, you could just forget about the failure or choose to learn from it and come out a better person. Many times in the real world, self-doubt is so crippling that it actually diminishes your productivity in your craft, or at worst renders you completely unable to perform at the level you were used to doing. You see it in sports, or you see it in baking shows or in singing competitions. You see it everywhere. Failure has the potential of breeding more failure. And this is precisely what Peter, and to a slightly lesser extent, the apostles, were facing in our study today. Weeks before this, Peter had led a confident if boastful claim in Matthew 26:33, when he assured Jesus, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same thing. But just like all of us have experienced one time or another, Peter and the disciples failed Jesus. They walked away from him and left him to be executed and crucified. And to top it all, Peter denied his Lord three times. Now, how can these same apostles who utterly failed their master even begin to lead a movement that would shake the whole world upside down? How can that even be possible? This is the question that we are faced in our study today. Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 21. It is a very interesting chapter, because if you look at the chapter before this, John chapter 20, John 20 seemed to be a fitting end to the Gospel of John. Look at the very last verse of John 20. John 20, 31 says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And that should be the end of it, right? But then John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pens chapter 21, which it turns out is a fitting epilogue to this great book. And as you read this epilogue, you find out that this is a microcosm of what life is like for you and me for whom the Gospel of John has been written. I mean, what will it look like for you and me who serve the Lord in the 21st century? Will we have enough in our tank to serve the Lord faithfully to the end? Or will inevitable failures and self-doubt get the best of us as Christ's disciples? Will the risen Jesus still provide for us like he provided for his apostles in his 3-year ministry? And will he still be with us even when those times of failure and doubts come? And we will learn in our study today that the answer to this question is an emphatic yes. Our takeaway for today is Jesus always provides for his people. Jesus always provides for his people. We have two divisions today. First division is Christ's provision of his presence in John 21, 1-14. Followed by Christ's provision of his power in John 21, 15-25. So let's start with the first division, provision of his presence. In John 21, 1-4, we see that 7 of Christ's disciples, including Peter and John, are by the Sea of Galilee. Now, why are they in Galilee? Well, you will recall that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 10, Jesus tells the women who first saw the risen Jesus to tell the disciples to go to Galilee and wait for him there, because he's going to meet them. So if you connect the dots, you'll see the reason that the apostles are here in Galilee at this time waiting for their appointment with the Lord. In verse 3, Peter tells them, "I'm going out to fish." You will see here that Peter is a born leader. He tells them he's going out to fish, and they immediately say, "We'll go with you." You'll note that many of the 7 disciples were seasoned fishermen before Jesus called them out of fishing and into his ministry. So these men were really good at this, And yet it says in verse 3, that night they caught nothing. Now this is a big deal, friends. Fishing is what they were good at. They could have done this in their sleep, and they could still have caught some fish. So this was a huge failure. Think about it. They just committed the biggest failure in their lives by deserting their Lord in the hands of his executioners. That must have shaken their confidence. And this fishing expedition could have at least brought a little reprieve to that. And yet, it seemed their failure has followed them to the only occupation that they'd probably ever had in their lives. They got no fish all night. This just doesn't happen, right? It's not supposed to. But isn't that how many of our failures or trials feel, my friends? Like, why is this happening? I'm good at this. It doesn't make sense. But you know what? Failures and trials are oftentimes necessary because it is in the failures that we yearn for the presence of God in our lives. When things go well, when your barn or cabinet or refrigerator is full of provisions, we thank God, yes. But in our human sinfulness and forgetfulness, functionally, we forget about God's involvement in our lives. And we go into spiritual autopilot. Going to church out of routine, reading our Bibles out of obligation, singing praise songs with our mouths, but with our hearts and consciousness 100 miles away. But trials are God's provisions and God's gift for us, because without them, many times we become forgetful and oblivious of his presence in our lives. I can remember many times in my life, a health crisis, a financial crisis, a career crisis, and each time I was made more aware of God's presence in my life in ways that success and accomplishments could not. And out of necessity, it is in these crises that God brings me away from a superficial fellowship with him and into a deeper fellowship with God. And so as Peter and the other disciples spend an entire night of nothingness, the sun begins to rise and Jesus is right there with them. Jesus calls to them from the land in verse 5, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. And then in verse 6, Jesus asks them to throw their net on the right side of the boat. Now this must have been a shock to these fishermen. Someone telling them to throw their net on the other side of the boat, as if the fish under the sea were conscious of whether they were on this side of the boat or that. But they did it anyway, because they had nothing to lose. And then, when they do, they are unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish, verse 6 says. Now you see then in verse 7 that the Apostle John immediately recognizes Jesus and says, "It is the Lord." As soon as Peter hears this, true to his character, Peter then jumps into the water. I mean, he could have stayed in the boat. It's usually faster if you use a boat, you know. But Peter is unable to contain his excitement upon seeing his Lord, and he jumps into the water. And when they land, they see a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus has prepared breakfast for them. What a sight, right? Because they had experienced that fruitlessness in a sea of despair, now they can truly appreciate being on land with their Lord. And by fruitlessness, I don't mean just their struggle that night. I mean that night when they all left their Lord to his executioners. I mean, if you leave your master to die, how can you make up for that, right? And you know what? That's who we are in front of Holy God. Just like the disciples, many times over, we have done things we should not have. And many times over, we have not done things we should have. And try hard as we may to comfort ourselves by saying, "I'm not that bad, I'm okay." Or, "I am better than my friend or colleague or neighbor." We can try to convince ourselves that we are good enough, but the Bible is clear. In front of a random person, we may have a chance. But in front of a holy God, we stand no chance of being good enough before him. But my friends, the good news is, while we were still sinners, while we were wallowing in that sea of despair in the middle of the darkness of life, trying hard to convince ourselves to be good enough, but oftentimes feeling empty of meaning, like an empty fish net floating in a pitch dark night, Jesus calls us to himself. And just as Jesus asks the disciples to cast their nets on the right side of the boat, Jesus calls on us and tells us, stop trying to cast your hopes anywhere else. Cast your hopes on me. Cast it on me, and you will be saved. I have bridged the wide chasm between you and God through my sacrifice at the cross. Your good works can't bring you to God, so cast your hopes on me instead. And by casting your hopes on me, you can be reconciled to God and made perfectly acceptable before him. You see, when I do not believe that I need Christ to be reconciled with God, then I end up trying hard to prove myself worthy to anyone willing to listen. But I end up perpetually failing to be good enough. And ultimately, I await eternal judgment before a holy God because of my sins. But when I believe that my sin is so great that there is nothing I can ever do to be reconciled to holy God, then, and only then, can I come to Christ with empty hands. The disciples were failures and they knew it, and Jesus knew it too. But instead of giving up on them, Jesus draws them to himself and prepares a breakfast for them. In ancient times, to share a meal with someone is to share intimate fellowship with them. And for these disciples who had just betrayed Christ and left him to suffer in the hands of his murderers, them seeing Christ offering them a meal is them seeing in no uncertain terms that Jesus had indeed forgiven them. Isn't that beautiful? Because of their sin, a part of them might have felt, I left my Lord to die. Maybe he will no longer be with me like he used to be. And Jesus is telling them, I have died for even the worst sin you have ever done in your life. My death is the bridge by which you and I are now in constant fellowship. When you go through trials and suffering, I am there with you. When you go through doubts and when your faith falters, and in times of grief, I am still there. Nothing can separate me from you. You just did something terribly wrong, but I've prepared a meal for you. I'm here to stay. If you are a believer in Jesus, take comfort in our first principle. Jesus is always present with his people. Jesus is always present with his people. What suffering or pain are you going through right now? And how does this truth encourage you to cling to Jesus, who is right there with you to comfort you, to encourage you, and to help you overcome your every trial? We now go to our second division, provision of his power, in verses 15 to 25. Now Peter and the disciples have been reconciled to Christ and have been assured of both his forgiveness and presence in their lives. But the Christian life does not end in that moment of reconciliation, does it? Even after reconciling with Jesus, even after coming to faith, or even after recommitting ourselves to Christ, we still oftentimes carry a lot of burden from our past, a lot of memories of failures and of feelings of I'm not good enough to make a difference. And in the case of Peter, he had just fallen off a spiritual cliff of being this ultra-confident superhero who said he would never disown Jesus and that he would die for him. And in the beginning, Peter walked the talk, didn't he? In front of a large detachment of soldiers and chief priests and officials who came to arrest Jesus, Peter boldly defended Jesus by risking his very life and drawing his sword, cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. And yet, after that, Peter miserably failed. After Jesus was arrested, Peter meekly followed Jesus at a safe distance. And then, in the courtyard of the high priest on that cool Jerusalem night, in front of a charcoal fire, Peter adamantly disowned Jesus 3 times. And now, once again, in front of a charcoal fire that this time Jesus had made, Jesus asks Peter, in an ultimate picture of public restoration of his failed servant, Jesus asks Peter in John 21:15, Simon, son of John, Now let's pause here for a moment. Jesus addresses him as Simon, son of John, basically calling him with his old name, the name he had before Jesus called him to ministry. This must have cut Peter to the heart. And then Jesus continues, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than this? It's an even more piercing question. Do you love me more than this? What does this mean? I think it's left intentionally vague here. And this ought to pierce our hearts also, because Jesus is also asking you right now, do you love me more than this? Jesus might have been asking Peter, do you love me more than these men here love me? Just like you claimed you did before disowning me? Or do you love me more than your fishing career that I have called you out of? Or do you love me more than anything at all in this world? And Jesus is also asking you and me the same question. Do you love me more than this? And Jesus proceeds to ask Peter a variation of this question three times. Now, one reason for asking Peter this question three times is to correspond to the three times Peter denied Jesus, right? But there is another reason, and it's basically this. This question was very important to our Lord. I mean, I never ask my wife three times if she's put on her makeup, for instance. That may be important to her, but it's not important to me. I love her as she is, even without makeup. But sometimes I'd ask my daughter repeatedly if she's locked the door of her house, because securing her safety is important to me. You see, our Lord cares about us loving Him. Not just loving Him like we love our coffee or we love a good sleep. Jesus cares about us loving Him more than this, loving Him more than anything, of putting Him first before any other thing in our lives. And if you are like me, you know you often fail to love the Lord like you should. We can be like Peter, who would answer the Lord in honesty, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. We could say that honestly from the heart. But many times, just like Peter, in our own strength, we fail to love the Lord consistently to the level that we should. We end up having idols slowly creeping up on us, whether it be the love of money, or the love of other people's approval, or the love of our careers, or the love of a hobby, or the love of a sin that is too precious to give up to the Lord. And even when we can say with 100% honesty in a given moment, I love you, Lord, I am willing to die for you. But in another moment, we can lapse like Peter and disown our Lord in our words and in our deeds. It does not need to be a direct denial like Peter did, but it can be a denial of our association with Christ through sinful and disobedient and compromising thoughts and actions. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Imagine Jesus asking you this question. Put your name in place of Simon. And Jesus is asking you by name, do you love me? And then like Peter, you might end up replying probably with less and less confidence each time. And Jesus then tells Simon, who had utterly failed to love him just a few weeks before this event, he tells Peter three times, feed and take care of my sheep. The man who had failed Christ, there was no reason for Jesus to put his confidence in Simon because Simon was a failure. In the same way, it doesn't matter how much you think you love the Lord. But the truth of the matter is you have failed your Lord many times over. And yet, Jesus commissions Peter. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. It's a confidence that Jesus has given to Peter when there should have been no reason to give Peter such confidence. But we know in Matthew 28:19 that Jesus says to all of us believers, go and make disciples of all nations. And you ask the Lord, why such confidence, Lord? And in this case of this gospel account, you might ask, of all people, why Peter? But then Jesus continues in Matthew 28:20, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. You see, the very reason why Peter can feed the sheep in spite of his failures, and the reason why you and I can be the disciples that Christ has commissioned each one of us to be is not because of our own strength, but because of Jesus, who, along with his presence in our lives, gives us the power to love him in ways we could not in our own strength. What is keeping you from claiming that power to love our Lord today? One other thing to notice here is that loving the Lord is not just some warm feeling that burns inside of us. Loving the Lord does not merely end in being a BSF regular attendee and does not merely end in spending time with the Lord every day, although it certainly is not less than that, don't get me wrong. But it does not end there. Loving the Lord means loving God's sheep also. Both his sheep who are already in his fold, as well as the lost who have yet to receive him as your Lord. And so how does this truth encourage you to ask the Lord for strength to serve him in your community and to share the gospel to his lost sheep today? You see, real love for the Lord is like an overflowing river of water that cannot be contained in one area but overflows into everywhere it gains access to. Real love for the Lord is never stagnant. What does your interaction with the world around you reveal about the degree to which you really love your Lord? And in verses 18 to 19, we learn that not only has Jesus empowered us with the ability to love him, he has also empowered us to give up our very lives for him. Jesus tells Peter in no uncertain terms, "When you are old, Peter, you will die for me. You will be executed for my sake. You will stretch out your hands," which is a euphemism for crucifixion. And from here on, Peter would live his life with the knowledge that he would eventually die for Christ. Now, as you read this, a question might pop into your mind like, did Jesus really need to tell Peter this? I mean, why not just keep it like a surprise instead of letting Peter know that he was on some sort of death row? On the contrary, though, this would have been a comfort to Peter. For one, Jesus said, "When you are old," which meant that Peter would live a long life of serving his Lord. But second, and more important, is that Jesus is telling Peter something that Peter needed to hear. You see, in our introduction, we talked about how our past failures can result in self-doubt, rendering us unable to do the things we normally could if not for our past failures. So this assurance by Christ would have comforted Peter, because Jesus is basically telling him, "You might have failed in the past when you did things in your own strength, Peter, but I guarantee you the next time you get into a do or die situation for me, I will give you the power and strength, and I will ensure that you will succeed in truly giving up your life for me, Peter. You couldn't do it without me, but with me, you will have the power to not only live for me, but to die for me also." And in exactly the same way, you and I are called to the same calling, my friends. I don't mean that we will all be crucified upside down like Peter eventually did. That much is clear in verses 20 to 23, where Jesus reveals to Peter that he has different plans for John. And by extension, Jesus has unique plans for the life of every believer. But the principle is still the same. Whether you will actually be martyred for your faith, in Christ, you are both called and empowered to give up your all, your everything, for Jesus. This leads us to our last principle. Jesus empowers his people to live and die for him. Jesus empowers his people to live and die for him. If you are a believer in Christ, contrary to popular belief, Jesus' requirement for you is not merely to say the sinner's prayer and live your own life as you see fit. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But true believers are given the power to increasingly live and die for the only one who literally lived and died for them when they were still hopeless sinners. In what areas of your life have you failed to surrender and give complete control to the Lord, my friend? What is keeping you from coming to the Lord, repenting and asking Him to give you the power to truly live for Him and to truly love Him? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for reminding us that not only have You sent Your Son to die for our sins, but that He is also with us even today. And Lord, in Your power and strength, transform our often wandering hearts so that we will truly 100% live for You all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This lecture was written and produced by Bible Study Fellowship. For more information on BSF resources and Bible study groups, please visit bsfinternational.org.